you would, please stand with me and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we read our text today, verses 18 down through verse 21. I appreciate Brother Jeff as he is careful to sing songs and some of the things we've read and scripture readings that supplement them. They have been always very supportive of what we're going to be talking about today and each Sunday, and I appreciate that. Not to put any pressure on him, I know that's not always easy to do, might not always be the case, but he tries, and I'm very thankful. It kind of gets our minds thinking in the right direction, and what we read from Jerry Bridges was very good today as well. Let's read, though, if you would, follow with me as I read down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I should cover a little bit more than that, but that is kind of the new material that we want to look at today as well. We have been looking, of course, find my clicker. We have been looking at the holiness of God in recent weeks. We'll kind of finish that up today as we move through verse 21 with some of the motivations of holiness. We've tried to define it. Holiness basically means separated. Our lives are to be separated, lived for God and not for ourselves, not for this world, temporal things. We've explained its necessity. We were created to do that. We were created to glorify God, so therefore not to be holy, not to be separated, is to completely live contrary to why you exist. We've looked at what God's holiness is, that God is, it refers to his separateness, his godness, what makes him God. And what therefore makes him to be worshipped. He is everything that we are not. So we can be holy because he is holy. Today, as we move a little further in our text, we want to continue to look further at the reasons given to us in the text to motivate us to be holy. We have seen that we are commanded to be holy. And last week, we are also reminded that we must answer to how we lived our life. So it is our duty to be holy, because he, as we'll see here in a little bit, is our judge. And yet there, we also saw that fear enters into this, not a terror of meeting God, because in Christ, if we are saved, that fear of judgment and condemnation has been removed in Christ. But we use the example of a final exam. We are preparing ourselves in this life to worship God for eternity. And so our final exam is, have we been doing that? Have we been living for the Lord? Have we been holy? And we saw that every instance of the judgment in the New Testament is a look at how you lived your life, not in order to be saved, but as proof that you have been saved. So there's a seriousness. The fear is a seriousness. Well, that's what it's all about, that day in which we will stand before him and be ushered into eternity. The most important incentive we finished with last week, and that, of course, is love. You get that example of the boy who hurt his mother hitting the golf ball, and how that it completely, from that point on, changed how he looked at golf and hitting a golf ball, because he knew the damage it did to his mother, and we're going to see more of that in our message today. Godliness is never presented as mere duty. Which really makes sense, because without love, you cannot keep the commandment of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If it's just a duty, then we do it out of fear, but we're not doing it out of the majesty of God. And that's what, remember, 1 Corinthians 13:1 tells us that if no matter what we do in our religious activity, if we don't do it out of love, we're just making a lot of noise, like that clanging cymbal. So if we aren't worshiping God because we love him, any lost person can walk into church and do what we're doing in the flesh, right? Can praise God with his mouth, can obey his laws to some degree, but he can't do it for the right reason. He can't do it because he's been redeemed. And that's what we're going to see today, starting in verse 18. As the New Testament always does, when motivating us to serve the Lord, it'll always get back to love. Motivation is the key to Christianity. Not what you do, as much as why you are doing it. If we think about it, motivation has everything to do with how seriously we pursue something. If someone comes to me for counseling, I will always approach it and what is your motivation? Why are you doing what you're doing? I can't counsel as a psychiatrist or trying some kind of behavioral modification, because God's not interested in that you just change your behavior. God's interested in that you love him, and that's going to affect your behavior. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's your motivation. Is why do you do what you do? You know, you won't stop beating your wife unless you come first to love God and then her. Being told not to do it. Being told not to beat your wife, let me get this right, won't, at the end of the day, do it. Because she's going to disappoint you. Just like you disappoint her. I'm just using this as an example. Hopefully, you know, it's obvious. No one rather does that, but. In other words, what wife wants to live with a man who only doesn't beat her because he's afraid of the law? Now, she might not get beat, but is that really all the motivation you want? No, she wants a man who cherishes her, who loves her. And God either. He's the same way. He isn't interested in us obeying him just because he tells us to, and look out if you don't. He wants us to love him so much that we want to do whatever pleases him. The same goes in my goals in preaching. I want you to do things not because I am watching you or the elders are watching you or whatever the church covenant says, not, you know, that's all fine and good, but I want you to do things because you love the Lord, because you agree with what I'm saying, if it's biblical. So everything always goes back to where our love is. What is our highest love? Motivation is an important part of my preaching because of this very thing. I was reading about a preacher talking about motivation. A rather, you know, very obese man came to him one day, a young man in his church, and said, "Pastor, I really want to get married, but I'm just so big, I got to lose weight. So can you help me? I got to find a wife, but what am I supposed to do?" He says, "Okay, I can help you, but you got to do what I tell you to do." So he said, "Okay." He said, "Go home." So the next morning, the guy gets done eating breakfast, and he hears a knock on the door, and this beautiful woman's at the door. She says, "The pastor told me that if you can catch me, you can marry me." And off she goes. So off he goes after her. And this went on for several months. And finally, you know, he's losing weight. And finally one day he thinks, you know, I think tomorrow I'm going to be able to catch her. So he gets done. He's all ready. He gets a knock at the door. He opens the door. And here is this very obese woman. And she says, you know, "The pastor told me that if I can catch you, I can marry you." So, you know, it's all about the motivation. But you think about it, it isn't too hard to see what motivates you in your life, right? And you can look, you get to know me, you'll know what motivates me. And as I get to know you, I'm going to know what motivates you, because you can't help it. Why you do what you do, why you're in church. You know, I'll know soon. We all know. And then that's part of it. That's all well and good. But certainly God sees it, whether we get it or not. So let's think a little bit more of some of the other motivations in our text that Peter deals with. Firstly, we saw another motivation back in verse 14, and that is, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Here he alludes to us as children, and there's a motivation too. And again, you can kind of think of this in a natural sense too. There's a, you know, hopefully a father, for instance, is the kind of guy who wants his son to grow up to emulate him. Not just in what he does for a living or whatever, to be like him? Do you want to pass on good things? Often, fathers aren't good examples, and their son learns some things that you wish they would not learn, but that's what our goal is, right? Well, it's the same, again, if you think about it, that we are children of God, there's a motivation here. The Bible always teaches us that we are God's children in two ways, just like in the physical world. By birth, what's the other way that sometimes we can be a child? By adoption, right? So, by birth, the Holy Spirit comes in and gives us what we call the new birth. And God's life is in us. It's not, we don't become God. We're not sons of God like Jesus is a son of God, but we are children of God in that sense. We have His life running through us. And there's that kind of like an organic connection, although it's kind of spiritual, right? We are actually His children. But also, adoption speaks more of it in a legal sense. That we, as you adopt a child legally, and he becomes yours. And so that's also seen, Christ in our sins have been forgiven, and we become joint heirs with Christ. We're united to him. His work becomes our work. So we are joint heirs, and legally, we have a legal standing before the law. The law has no more hold over us. And now we are God's by birth, but also by adoption. A transaction has taken place. But in either case, even with adoption, if you think about it, the goal is not just, a couple doesn't go to an adoption agency and adopt a child just so we can have a child. Now we got a child, we've done our duty. No. There's a goal here. You want to have someone to express love to. You want to have a child that you can love, that you can raise, that you can teach, that they can become an extension of you, just like your natural children. They want to become an extension. You teach them about life, and they learn from you, and they take their place in the world. You might put it like this. We have children that they might bear our image. And we see this in verse 14. It's our purpose as children, as obedient children. The word children, sons of God, sometimes it has a technical sense in which you have been regenerated by God. You're a child by regeneration. But often, as in here, it has the idea of becoming a son or a child of God so that you look like your parent. Secondly, down in verse 17, we see that he is called our impartial judge, and that also is to motivate us. Again, think about the motivation here. I'm a child. Since we're children of God, we are to be conformed to his image. We are to live for him, to be like him. How does being an impartial judge, verse 17, if you call on him as Father, and who judges impartially. So here, he's not only our Father, but he's an impartial judge. And the important part here is that the judge, this judge who happens to be our Father, doesn't show impartiality. In this case, being his child doesn't let us off the hook to go out and we don't have to obey the law anymore. Sometimes you might think of the natural, some child of an actual judge out there, he might feel like I can get away with stuff because of my dad's a judge. But it doesn't work like that with God, because God is impartial. He must treat all sinners the same. He can't let sin go regardless. The image in the American justice system is a woman who is blindfolded. And it's a great symbol in that the courts are to be blind to the type of person before them, rich or poor. All are supposed to be treated the same according to the law. And this is what meant is by God who does not show partiality. He doesn't lower his standards just because he saved us, because sin is sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin must be dealt with. All sin must be dealt with. Some people think that once we are saved, we're off the hook and we can live like we want to as spoiled brats, right? But he's our judge. We saw last week, we're going to stand before him and answer to him. Not a judge to condemn us, but one that we must give an accounting to. There's going to be rewards, but there's also going to be loss of rewards. Notice again here, verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the fact that he is our judge, our Father judge, our impartial judge, will affect the way we live now. Should affect the way we live now. Now, some have also decided that since God is impartial, that means that He's got to treat everybody the same, and he can't do it the scriptures as he wants to. They take this impartiality, and they think that that means that God cannot choose to save some because then God's not being impartial. But that's not what the Bible means by that. So by this, they deny election, not to mention clear biblical text, because they assume that God must love all equally and give everyone equal opportunity to be saved, which clearly implies that the ultimate decision is mine. If God must try his best to save everybody the same, then what's the only difference? Well, me. I make the difference. But the problem is, Romans 9:21 says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? So he's prepared some. Not, he didn't cause anyone to sin, but he has left some in their sin to demonstrate his justice. He has graciously saved others who did not deserve it to demonstrate his mercy. In the same text, it goes on to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The word hate there, we don't have time to get into all this, but the word hate has the idea of despise, of discarded. So in other words, I have decided to bestow love on Jacob, who didn't deserve it, and I have chosen to let Esau go his own way, which he does deserve. That's what the word hate there means. So is Peter mistaken then? If he calls God, or this judge, impartial, is Romans 9 saying that he is not impartial? Because in our mind, we like to define words the way we want to, not necessarily the way the Bible does. If God chooses to show love to some and not to others, then is God impartial? Well, the whole history of the Jews makes this obvious that something is going on here, because God is not trying to save everybody equally. He revealed himself to Abraham and to his posterity and left the rest of the world in darkness. You've got to deal with that. You've got to be able to say, well, yeah, that means something. Peter is saying that God must treat us all as sinners. He can't let some off the hook and punish others. He must be just in all cases. So the idea that he is impartial means he must treat all sin the same. He doesn't treat all people the same. This is what, turn over to Romans 3. There's something interesting here. You might know this already, but it's good to review it. Romans chapter 3. You know that there have been those, Satan for instance, who have accused God of being unjust, in the Old Testament times, because he wasn't sending people to hell when they died. Some of them are being sent to Abraham's bosom to be kept there until Christ came along. And we see this in Romans chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 21. But now, that is now, with Christ having done his work, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God treats all men, all sinners the same, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom Jesus, God, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The blood of Christ removes the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. In other words, God was being seemingly unjust by not sending the Old Testament people to hell. How could he do that? You know, the Bible says that Satan is a great accuser. We see him doing that in the first chapter of Job. He's accusing God of treating Job special. So, why was God able to pass over these former sins? Verse 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God justifies. How can God be just and not send some to hell? Because when Christ came and did his work, then our sins could be forgiven. He could forgive the sins, even of the Old Testament saints. They were, in a sense, they were saved on credit. But the day of reckoning happened in Jesus Christ. And so I think when Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from as lightning from heaven, I think that what he's kind of saying is that in the day that I rise from the dead, Satan will be cast out of heaven, no longer able to accuse the brother. I think, again, we won't go into it, but Revelation talks about how Satan no longer can accuse the brother. Because there's nothing to accuse us of. Christ has died and been raised again. Our sins are forgiven. In the Old Testament, not so. It was something looking forward to. So if a judge lets his son off the hook because he's a son, that'd be partiality. Because the guy's guilty. The son's guilty. But if he pays the penalty for his son, and yet he doesn't do that for somebody else's son, that's perfectly just. That's not wrong. So in verse 17, since our Father is also the judge who hates sin and will not let any sin go unpunished, and so he sent his son to pay the price for our sin, what he's saying here is, should we not have an attitude towards sin that reflects all that? Because not only God is my judge, but he has also paid the price for my sin, then I've got to give an accounting for that. Our holiness, or lack thereof, will also result in reward or loss of reward, because God is an impartial judge. If we sin, and we have unconfessed sin, and if we do not live our life as we ought to, that we will lose reward. But when we serve the Lord faithfully, he will reward us. It's all grace. But this life means something. That's all he's saying. Just because you're saved does not mean you can just do your happy thing, live for yourself, and there's not going to be any day of accounting. But for a Christian, it's a great day, but it's a day that we need to take serious, going back to the fear we talked about last week. So God's impartiality isn't that he must save everyone, but that he must treat all sin the same. If he allowed some who had something others did not to influence him, took a bribe of sorts, that would be partiality. But treating sin the same in all sinners is impartial. And so you say, well, yeah, but it's not fair to save some and not everybody. Oops. Remember, we just read Romans 9. Don't claim to be wiser or more loving or more godly than God. God says this. He said, who are you to answer back? Paul anticipates the question. And under inspiration says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You are the pot. He is the potter. So all that to remind us how we are to live this life. It has consequences in eternity, even though we don't know the specifics of reward and loss of reward. God is no less happy about our sin just because it has been paid for in Christ. So it is our duty. There is a day of accounting. And then he is our judge. And then lastly, we are motivated by the awful price that this father judge had to pay for us. And this is kind of sets us up for verses 18 through 21, where he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. So he gets it down to the blood of Christ. Ultimately, all this is because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And so the first point he makes in verse 18 is that we have been bought out of a futile life of those who were out of the same kind of feudal life of those who were still in their sins. Notice this here in verse 18. You were ransomed from the feudal ways of that you inherited. Again, some kind of look at this as the Jews inheriting something from the Jews, their forefathers, which is maybe all true, but I think it ultimately covers the fact that we inherited original sin from our parents, right? And we were born like that. Our life before conversion was futile or useless. In other words, every person who has not been redeemed by Christ is in bondage to sin and death. And Peter describes it here as the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, life is futile apart from Jesus Christ. how you live for yourself. You try to grab all the things you think will bring you happiness. You work hard. You gain a few things. You lose a few things. You get sick. You die. If you're lucky, and that's an awful word that Christians really ought to be very careful about using. Maybe if you're providentially blessed, you might stave off death for a few more years than your neighbor. If you're providentially challenged, you might die sooner. Either way, what's the point of it all? Without Christ, without having your sins forgiven, you are going to die and go to hell. And what is life done? You have not served the Lord. You have not glorified God. Horizontally, you might do a lot of good things for people. In other words, there's a way in which you could do a good work as a lost person, a good work for your fellow man. But it's just all so much rebellion because it wasn't done to glorify God. It was done for whatever other reason. The motivation was never higher than man. So there will be no reward. There will be only death. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to say here. A pirate might be a good pirate. He might swab his decks the best he can. He might obey the captain, who's another pirate. And he might do everything to care for the ship and to do what his captain tells him to do. But he's still a pirate. So what's going to happen the day that he stands before the king? Is he going to be able to say, well, I was a good pirate? No, a pirate, by definition, is a rebel. He's going to be hung because he's a rebel. But salvation has caused us, we were all born rebels, to lay down our rebellion and find pardon so that now we sail for the king. And right now, this earth is a huge pirate ship full of rebels. And a lot of them think that if I keep the ship clean, if I care for the environment, that might be a good thing. Problem is, you're still a pirate. You're doing it in rebellion. You're not doing it for the glory of God. You're doing it because I want to do it. Or if I treat my fellow pirates with compassion and love, somehow it makes everything okay. But you're still going to stand before God someday. The message we have for the nations is that it's not going to turn out well. Worshipping Mother Earth, the ship, or worshiping pirates just to bring more condemnation. So in verse 18, he says here that you have been ransomed from that way of living. You have been, laid down your rebellion. Now, the word ransomed here is interesting. It is said that perhaps as many as half of the people in the Roman world, when this was written, could have been slaves. And so, half of the readers, perhaps, even of this epistle, could have been bought from somebody else to become somebody else's slave. So they understood what ransom means. To be bought from somebody to become somebody else's slave. Now, modern Americans completely miss this point about ransom because we have rights. At least we think we have rights. You know, because the Constitution gives us rights, we think that, well, we're owed those rights. But we're going to find out when we get to chapters 2, and not so fast. We have a trouble understanding that we have been bought with a price. We are slaves of Christ. And that's what he's saying. You have been ransomed. You haven't been free to sin. You haven't been forgiven your sins so you can go your way. No, I've saved you for a purpose. That's our whole text has been about, right? By the way, the word ransom here means it's a price paid to the Father. The price paid, the price of death, which has always been the consequence of penalty of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. Some like to think that the cross of Christ was offered to, he was offered himself to us. And look how much I love you. I'm dying for you. Won't you please receive my offering and of love and be saved? No, the cross was a price paid to the Father to remove his wrath, his just wrath. You know, you think about the lambs on the altar in the Old Testament were pictures of the cross. They were to appease God's wrath. It says they were sweet-smelling savors unto God. That went up, that the smoke went up as a sweet-smelling savor. It was to appease God's wrath. The sinner, the one who brought the lamb, didn't receive the offering. He was giving it to the Lord. It was for God to turn away his wrath. So this death enabled the Father to do something, that is to forgive us. So he says here, knowing that you were ransomed, you were bought, that Christ's death, which we'll get to here in a moment, was a payment to the Father so that we now be delivered from sin are now the Lord's. And then he says here, in the latter part of verse 18, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. The silver and gold doesn't really, I don't think, refer to money. Maybe sometimes we think about that. Well, you know, it refers, although it applies, I think it refers more to the vain gods, the gods of silver and gold, or anything that we might substitute for the, as we're going to see here in a moment, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That redeemed us, not anything else that we might substitute, the false things that we worship. But a case can be made that he's comparing it to the money used to purchase the slaves as an illustration. In other words, like unlike on the slave market where anything of value could be used to purchase a slave, there's only one thing of value that can redeem us from sin, and that is, as he's going to say here in a moment, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul realized this in Philippians 3. He was a Pharisee. He had the right pedigree. He had before the law, blameless. He'd done everything right. And he used to think that was good enough. And then one day he realized, oh, no, that's not good enough. I need Christ. I need his righteousness, if you read Philippians 3. And so he discarded everything else on the rubbish pile. The rubbish pile there, the word means something that he would give to the dogs. It was useless. He needed one thing, and that was Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Peter's telling us here. And so in verse 19, but the silver and gold of this world is perishable. It's not going to work. But the precious blood of Christ. Now, the word precious here does not mean in this context that Jesus' blood is precious to us. That's true. We've sang songs of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's what saves us. So yes, it's precious to us. Here, it's more the idea of a comparison. The gold and silver, the false gods, our works, can't save us. But compared to that, you've got the worthiness of Jesus' blood. That's what the preciousness here is. It's talking about comparison. It is the blood of God, which is the only thing valuable enough to redeem sinners. And so, here in verse 19, he goes on to say, like the blood, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He goes back to the Old Testament types. Remember how that when they brought a lamb to offer for their sins, it had to be one without blemish. Why? Because it was representing Jesus Christ who was without sin. Only he is worthy because he's the God-man who not only didn't sin but lived a righteous life. Nothing else compares to that. Nothing else has got the value of that. So he kind of refers back. He's reminding them, oh, by the way, that's what that the whole lamb sacrificial system of the Old Testament was showing, the necessity of Jesus Christ alone. So Peter, like every other New Testament writer, points us back to the cross as motivation for holiness. It's love, not the law. Think about what the love shown to you in Christ. The law can help us know the what of holiness. You know, what does God want? Well, sometimes the law, the commandments of God will show us that. But it can't properly motivate us. The preciousness or worth of Christ was not just his sinlessness, but his righteousness as well. And by the way, when we read about the blood of Christ, that is always a euphemism for his death. The wages of sin is not a bowl of blood. The wages of sin is death. The blood then of Christ speaks of his death. When it was poured out, you know, when you bleed, you bleed out, you die. I was at a conference back in the 80s over in Peoria, Illinois, and this one preacher guy gets up and he starts telling us that when Christ died and he arose again, he took a bowl of blood up before the Father and offered that to him, and that's what saved us. and he's kind of reading it backwards, because in the Day of Atonement, Aaron, the high priest, would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So to fulfill that, Jesus had to do the same thing. Well, no, you're missing the point. It's Jesus' death that was what appeased the Father. He bore the just judgment of sin for us as he died upon the tree. It's not about the blood, it's about his death. And sometimes people get confused in those areas. Well, down to verse 20, he kind of, almost as to me, parenthetical, he was foreknown, by the way, that this Lamb of God was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Now, we have dealt with this already in our study. I won't go into it again, but what this tells us is that all this was part of God's plan even before he made the world. Christ was foreknown, was determined by the Father, was going to be sent to do this. And so this teaches us why he made us, and that is in part to redeem us. God didn't make the world to see what we would do, and then when he saw that we fell, he says, well, let me come up with another plan here, some plan to redeem him. It was all, nothing happens apart from God's will. It was always his plan to do this, to display his glory. And so if sin sent Christ to suffer, to be crucified, to bear the wrath of the Father, why would we want any part of it? That's what Peter's saying here. Our final motivation is the love of Christ. Christ's love causes us to love. His love to us, as 1 John says, we love because he loved us first. For us to continue living in sin after such a price was paid would be comparable, if I could illustrate this. Suppose a man broke into a house to do harm to a woman, and her husband comes home just in time to ward him off, but dies in the doing. Dies in saving her. And so she is saved, and the man escapes, but her husband dies. She is saved, and she's at the funeral of her husband. And after the funeral, you know, her husband's dead and buried. She looks out, she looks for that man who tried to attack her and develop some relationship with him. What? How could you do that? How could you? Did you not love your husband? Is that the way that you would repay the love shown to you by your husband to want to develop a relationship with the man who wanted to do you harm? Yeah, I think this is exact. It's unthinkable to us, but it's exactly Peter's point here. Because God redeemed us at infinite cost to him, we dare not cavort with sin by which Christ shed his precious blood. And you think about it, this is what God is saying in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is those things that were going to destroy you that God gave his life for. And if you love the world, you cannot love the Father. If that woman loved that potential murderer and rapist, she couldn't possibly have loved her husband. It wouldn't make any sense. So he goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. So it's not just a suggestion. He's saying, how could we continue to love our sinfulness when that is what was going to destroy us and Christ gave his life for? And so finally in verse 21, who through him are believers in God? The word I want to emphasize here is through him. Again, it's all getting us to be motivated by the love, the sacrifice of Christ. And so in case we're still not properly motivated by our Heavenly Father, he reminds us that what he did in Christ is also the basis for our hope that we've already seen back in verses 3 and 4. It's through him who God raised from the dead and gave him glory in resurrection, so that your faith and hope are in God. The only reason you have any hope is because of what Christ has done. To illustrate this, Acts 9:2 says, back in the early church, Christianity was known as the way. The way to God was through Jesus Christ. So it was called the way. it says here, and asked him for letters. This is talking about Paul, who was trying to find Christians to kill. And asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, the way. The way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So without him, we have nothing to trust in. We have no hope of salvation. Saul and the Jews hated Christians, not because they didn't believe in Yahweh. We all know that as Christians, we believe in Yahweh. We believe in the Old Testament. They hated the way because the Christians believed that the way to Jehovah was through Jesus and not through the law and not through being a Jew. And well, that Jews hated that. To this day, they hate that. Those unbelieving Jews. The way they found out is not because I'm Abraham's child, not because I keep the law. There's only one way to Jehovah, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that's why they hate the way. As I said, Paul realized, when he realized who Christ was, he realized that his Jewishness wasn't going to do it, or any other fleshly thing he did. That's when in Philippians 3, he cast that into the rubbish pile. And to offer anything other than Christ back to the Father will only make things worse. I'll illustrate the final illustration. There was a man who owed a debt fully beyond his ability to repay to the king. And he's standing before the king waiting for judgment, assuming he's going to be killed. And the king takes off his crown and says, you know, I'm going to show mercy to you. I'm going to pay your debt with my own crown, the jewels from my crown. And to do what a lot of people have done, when it comes to all this, it's like this man says, okay, wait just a minute, I've got something else I think I can offer you besides that crown, besides your glory, I've got something else. And he runs out to the street, picks up a big old pile of horse manure, and he runs back to the king and says, take this instead. What's going to happen? You've rejected the king's glory, the king's provision, that which honors the king, and says, I'm going to give you this instead. See, that's why Paul could say, but unless I realize that my Jewishness and my law-keeping was just all a lot of rubbish, useless, I cast that aside and I cling now to the righteousness of Christ. This is what Peter is telling us. We were all enslaved to sin. We stood condemned. But the Father offers His Son in our stead. And then even when we couldn't care less, He lifts us up out of the miry clay. He frees us from our prison. He makes us His sons. And as any good son, do we not want to be like our Father? Be holy, for I am holy. And I don't know how to motivate us any better than the things that Peter tells us in this first chapter. I hope I have conveyed them to you to some degree that you can see how we are to be motivated. What is Christ? The way I motivate is to exalt Christ before you. And the more you learn of Christ and you see what true love is and what true grace and mercy is, may we be motivated to give our lives to Him. Perhaps there are some today who know full well you live for yourself. If you don't see the glory of Christ, you aren't enthralled with it, you don't have any real use to go here in church and hear what He's got to say. And you know you need Christ. You need to bow before Him. You need to ask God to save you. What motivates you will tell you a lot about where you are spiritually. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Yes. All right. Yes. Does that make sense so then? Okay, yeah, that's to the Father on our behalf, but he didn't offer Himself to us, He offered Himself to the Father for us. Sure, yeah, exactly. Okay. Well, we are going to do our song one more week because Todd has said he's practiced it this week and he's going to help us, and so we want to encourage people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day, and Lord, a love that we do not deserve, a love that we cannot comprehend. And yet, Lord, you while we were still sinners, you died for us. And we praise you for that. We offer ourselves to you. Lord, make us instruments of your grace. And may people see in us a difference of people that are given over to Christ and that have renounced this world and sin. Give us, Lord, that power. In Jesus' name we pray.